Let's turn to Romans 10. I mentioned these verses earlier, but I want to go back to them. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Notice how positive that is. Notice how wonderfully God views bringing the gospel. Totally opposite of the world's perspective. Completely opposite. How does the world view the child of God? Not favorably. They look down on the individual who might be standing there with a track. You know, it's funny, and it's just inborn or inbred in people. It's the natural mind of man. In Japan, I remember standing there, me and Kenji, who's a Japanese speaker, were at this one location where buses were coming, and these two little children, 4 or 5 years old, came like skipping along in their school uniforms. And over there, it feels so safe that you can have little ones just walking all around, and it seems to be, you know, they don't have the problems, or maybe not to the degree that we have for whatever reason. And we offered these little ones the tracks, or I did. Kenji was over there a little bit, and the boy took it, but the girl was hesitant, and she was kind of like backing away from me. And then the boy said something to the girl, and then she came and she took it, and they both ran laughing and skipped away. I said to Kenji, "Isn't that nice that they took the track?" And Kenji was laughing. He said, "Do you know what they said?" I said, "Well, no, I don't know what they said." He said, "The boy said to the girl, 'Take it. Don't you feel sorry for him?'" His little 4 or 5 year old children, and then they went their way. And that really is revealing, because that's in the heart of man, that they just don't have any place. There's no place in the world for bringing the gospel. They don't see how it fits the structure. You know, the hierarchy. You have the top, you have those that are trying to get to the top. And that's what everyone's involved with in this life, in being the best, and being the greatest, in obtaining your goals. And what's this guy doing or girl doing on a corner? Not even asking for money. You're beneath a beggar, because you're not even begging for money. It's very low view that the world has. It's not God's view. No, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good joy. Wow. Well, that God highly esteems it. And actually, it's reverse, isn't it? How does God view the world and their pursuits? How does God view the world when somebody's going for fame and someone's going for money and someone's going for glory? Well, God, he views them in a low way. They're exalting themselves. They're lifting themselves up, and God says, "I'll bring you down." Those that exalt themselves, he will abase. He will bring low. And the day of bringing mankind low is fast coming. It's on May 21 of 2011. It's a day of shame. It's a day when God will reveal that, you know, the Lazaruses, the poor beggars who were full sores and laying at the rich man's gate, desiring a few crumbs from the rich man. Well, now they're lifted up into Abraham's bosom. Peace and happiness and joy and everything you could ever imagine. Eternal life, forever and ever in the most glorious and blessed state that we can imagine, because God will give a new resurrected body that will last forevermore. And where's the rich? Well, the rich are in torment. They're in torment in the lake of fire. And that's describing the 5 months. They're there now. They understand. Now their minds are set straight. And they rightly perceive the real importance of things. And it wasn't their riches. You know, the rich man in the lake of fire, he's not crying out to God, Oh God, give me some of that money in my bank account. Oh God, just let me be clothed with that, those beautiful clothes I had. Or let me have this thing or that thing. He's not mentioning any of that. He's saying, give me a drop of water. A drop of water. And more than that, send Lazarus to dip his finger, just the tip of his finger, with water and bring it to cool my thirst. Just a drop. You mean that poor beggar that you wanted nothing to do with, who laid at your gate full of sores, you want him to come to earth and to give you a drop of water, which is, of course, referring to the gospel. Just the least bit of possibility, the tiniest degree of hope that now, after May 21, during this torment, that now there might be a chance for me to become saved. That's all I want. You say, and now water is abundant. The gospel is overflowing the earth as the waters cover the seas. It's everywhere. And nobody wants it of themselves. Nobody cares for it. Nobody has time for it. And that's because of the natural state of man. Now let's hear in Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of them. And in Isaiah 52, which it's a quote from, and it's God's privilege to change a word, to change when he quotes from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It says in Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. And it's changed from them to him because, well, God's people are the ones that Jesus sends into the world with the gospel, but we're doing his bidding. We are his ambassadors, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Excuse me, in verse 19. Well, verse 18, I'll begin there. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And that's the message we carry, the whole Bible. We beseech others on God's behalf in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God through the salvation that God provides in Christ. Go to him, in other words, cry for mercy, beseech him that he'll save you before it's too late. And it is believers that do that. It's believers that stand on the street corners with the tracts or share this information with others in whatever way. But it's in God's stead. It's in his place on behalf of him. And that's why he can say, how beautiful are the feet of them and how beautiful are the feet of him. Because when someone's bringing the truth of the Bible, the true gospel, And That's on God's behalf. That's exactly what he would have someone to do. And therefore, it's a dangerous thing when people dismiss it, or worse, when they're actually against it, that they're rebelling against it. It's a very dangerous thing. So this is a title that God gives his people, ambassador. Ambassador. Each child of God is an ambassador. And, you know, in our present world, ambassadors are pretty lofty, pretty high positions. Presidents appoint ambassadors to various countries, and normally, sometimes, I won't say this happens with every president, but they're political appointments. They're paybacks for help or assistance that family or that individual has given to whatever particular president or king or whoever is in power. And so it's become sort of a noble post to be an ambassador. And of course it is noble to represent God. It is a very noble thing. But also that word may cause us to think maybe a little bit more highly of ourselves than we should. And God has other terms that he uses to describe those who go forth with the gospel that I think help us to realize that we shouldn't be proud about it in any way. We should not be proud that of ourselves, that we're fulfilling the role that God would have us to do. For instance, go to Psalm 84. This is another term that God gives his people, who he commissions. The Great Commission has never been revoked. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. And in Psalm 84, verse 10, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." So rather than going in and dwelling in these tents where you can, you know, you can lay back and people serve you, no, I had rather be a doorkeeper. A doorkeeper, have you ever gone to a fancy hotel and there's someone who maybe opens the car door for you, and then when you go up to the doors of the hotel, there's the doorkeeper. And he opens up the door and, "Please, please come in." And he might get a flip of a coin, you know, he might get a little tip for being a doorkeeper. But as soon as that person walks into the hotel, he's totally forgotten, because he's not really very much of anybody in the world's status quo, in the hierarchy. A doorkeeper's rather low position, even though, of course, the child of God will do any job to the glory of God. God tells us, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to me." And any job can be transformed into a very valuable thing when someone's working to the glory of God. And so here's a doorkeeper, and it's not a very glamorous post, but God indicates here, as he's moving the psalmist to write this, that I'd rather be a doorkeeper than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, what's a doorkeeper spiritually point to? Well, John 10, verse 9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Christ is the door. And the doorkeeper opens the door, closes the door. Would you like to go in? Open the door, close the door. Now, God has given into the hands of his people the gospel through which entry can be found into heaven. The portal, the only portal. There's none other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved but through Jesus Christ. He is the door. He's the way into the kingdom. And God has given us, really, it is a great privilege no matter how it's perceived by the world, to be able to bring the gospel that can open up the door into eternal life, into the kingdom of God. And for instance, there's another verse in Acts 14 that relates to this in verse 27. It says, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." That's the faith of Christ. The door into heaven, of course, is by faith. Not your faith or my faith, but by Christ's faith. I am the door. He is the faith. That's the way that the only way a person can get into heaven. Now, the great peril that is right in front of the world can be seen when we turn to Matthew 25. And in verse 10, this is the parable of the 10 virgins. And the bridegroom comes, and the bridegroom is Christ, and the virgins, the five wise represent the true believers, and the five foolish represent those who profess to be believers but are not. And it says in Matthew 25:10, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." The door was shut. When Christ comes for his bride, the wise will understand. A wise man's heart discerns time and judgment, and many other verses like that. When Christ comes for his people, the wise, he takes them through the door into heaven like Noah and his family went into the ark. And then who shut the door of the ark? God shut it. God shut it. Who's going to shut the door in this world? God will shut it on May 21, 2011. That's the day the door shuts. And Christ is the door, the only possible way into heaven. When that door shuts, how can anyone get to heaven? They can't. It's no longer a possibility. There's therefore no more salvation. It's over and done with. And that's why May 21 is so significant, because in the Hebrew or biblical calendar, what is May 21? If you went to a Hebrew calendar converter website and you typed in May 21, 2011, what's the Hebrew date that's going to appear? The month of Iyar, the second month of the Hebrew calendar, and the 17th day. And that's the very day in the days of Noah that God shut the door in the ark. After 7 days, after he had said to Noah, "Yet 7 days and I'll bring the flood," after that 7 day period, God shut the door after 7,000 years, which happens to land in 2011. Where does it land? May 21, because that's the day after 7,000 years. God shuts the door on salvation. Never again. Never again will God save anyone in the world. Look at Luke 13. Luke 13 and verse beginning in verse 24, "Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door." Anyone see the problem with that verse? It's very strange. It's really strange. What's the problem? Well, strive. God is first giving very good counsel. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. That is the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, the way, the life. He's the door. And the gate is just the door. Strive to go into that door, that portal, into heaven. That's what we should be doing right now. Of course, many are not. We should be striving. That should be our overwhelming desire, bar none. Everything else should be far behind us, and that should be the number one goal and focus of our lives. as it was to the Ninevites once they heard a date and they believed God, which actually shows that ambassador role that believers have, including Jonah. They didn't believe Jonah, they believed God. Because how beautiful are the feet of him that brings this information. Well, but the problem here in Luke 13:24, where it says, "The strive to enter at the straight gate, for many will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Is that true today? Are many people seeking to enter into the kingdom of God today and are not able? No. Where are many people going? Well, see, we tend to confuse this verse with Matthew 7, and they're different verses. In Matthew 7, verse 13, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." Many are going the broad way, but they're not striving to enter in the narrow way. This is normative for man during all history. People go the broad way. That's typical. That's what people do with other religions, other gospels, atheists, agnostics, whatever a man says he is. If it's not the way of Christ, the way of the Bible, it's a broader way, a wider way. And that's the idea of the world. Just basically be a good person, you'll go into heaven. Well, that's a broad, very broad. You can do practically whatever you want. And people self-deceive, think they're going to heaven when actually they're going to be destroyed. And same thing with religions that are not the religion of the Bible. There, many people think if I go to Mecca, if I go to what's that river in India, the Ganges, and if I wash in that river, if I do this, if I do that, and none of it leads to heaven, it leads to destruction. That's where the vast majority of people are going. Out of 7 billion, yes, God's going to save a great multitude, which, let's say it does number 200 million. How many does that leave for destruction? 6,800,000,000. That's a big number. And they're going to destruction. And that's where many are seeking. That's the direction of their life. Verse 14 of Matthew 7 says, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So this verse is not saying what Luke 13 is saying. Verse 24, again, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, the narrow way, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Now God tells us when this will take place, because it's never happened before in history, that many are seeking to get into that straight gate. That is, they know the way now. They realize the truth. They have a proper understanding of what the Bible's teaching. Never in history. But it says in verse 25, "When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door." Then, when God takes his people out of the world, and the world has seen with their natural eye the resurrection, they've seen the rapture, they've seen people be lifted up, and of course, they would then put two and two together. Wow, people have been warning about this for years. And, you know, in the rubble of this world after worldwide earthquakes, you'll still be able to find Bibles. You'll still be able to find booklets. Can't you see the "We Are Almost There" booklet underneath some stones from a building in a muddy puddle? Can't you see the tracks that say May 21, Judgment Day, littered all over the place? Can't you see the billboards that are collapsed in many nations of the world, warning, the trumpet is sounding, "We are almost there. Are you ready? Are you ready?" Whoa, now I know. Now I get it. Now I believe. Now I know God is God. The Bible's His only word. That's why they're going to cast their idols to the moles and to the bats. Because no other religion described this in such detail as the Bible. And so God is indicating that on that day, though, the door is shut and there is no remedy. There is no remedy. No more deliverance. No salvation. Because the door is shut. And so we're doorkeepers. And our job, our task, is almost over. You know, I don't want to say we're going to retire from this role. Well, we will in a way. We won't do this particular job anymore when God takes us to heaven. We're no longer going to be a doorkeeper because God will have all those He wanted to save in heaven. And so our job into eternity future will definitely change. It's only in this world that God wants His people to assume a low role, assume a low position. After all, who do we think we are? Who are we that we cannot stand a little bit of shame? We can't stand the world's scorn and the world's derision and the world's reviling and the world's mocking when Christ went through so extremely much more, and He took upon Himself our sins and became cursed and ashamed for us. I think that the believer, of course, realizes this and is quite willing to withstand just a little reviling for a short period of time. Well, way that God speaks of His people, or actually a third way, ambassadors, doorkeepers, a third way is He calls us laborers. In Matthew chapter 9, and again, this has, it's not as dignified as the word ambassador has come to be. In Matthew 9, verse 36, it says, "But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith He unto His disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He will send forth laborers into His harvest." This statement, "the harvest truly is plenteous," it's a parallel statement to Luke 10 in the first couple of verses. I'll read there. "After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before His face into every city and place whither He Himself would come. Therefore said He unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest." A great multitude. It's the same word, great, that's found in Revelation 7, where a great multitude no man could number. There's a great harvest. That's been God's plan all through history, that at the end, He would save the best for last, and He would save, well, the vast majority of, in all probability, 200 million people. Unlike anything ever seen before in history. And it's God's plan to save these people. Now, have you ever thought, why didn't God use the church? Why didn't He use the churches to do this? I just jotted down a couple of things that you would think would be beneficial. It would be helpful. It would make the task of reaching a world of 7 billion a whole lot easier. For instance, churches are already practically in every nation. They're there in large numbers in many places. The churches have Bibles already there in all these nations. They have speakers in all the languages. You know, family radio is working diligently and as hard as they can to translate the gospel information into as many languages as they can. I think they're up to about 56, 57, but there's a whole lot more languages. And guess what? There's churches in those lands who have people that already speak those languages. It would have been a lot easier. Also, they have manpower. How many professed Christians are in the world? Over 2 billion. 2 billion. That's about a third of the world's population. And, you know, it's great that we're doing these track trips, but how many people went to Trinidad? 17. How many people went to Japan? 24. How many people went to Argentina? 10. And how many went to Granada? 5. You know, and just think, 2 billion people. Wouldn't it have been a lot easier if God would have decided in his wisdom to just open up the scriptures, same as planned, and to reveal it to these churches and the individuals within the churches, and then they have the ability to broadcast it into practically every nation already. They could put it on their signs in front. They speak the language. They could contact radio stations and whatever and so on. Also, what does the church have in large quantities? Money. Money. They have a great deal of money, the Catholic Church alone. I don't know what their worth is, but it has to be hundreds of millions. Maybe, probably that's an underestimate. And also the other churches, they have billions if you put it all together. Now, Family Radio, God has certainly provided, I think, for this end time, a role of getting the gospel out. And from what I hear, they're going for broke in using these funds to get the gospel out to the world. But there, I don't know what the amount is, 10 million, 15, I don't know. But compare that to billions of dollars, to unlimited manpower, to people in the nations already speaking the language already. And not only that, but they have authority. They have influence upon the communities. So why didn't God just use them? Why didn't he use them? Well, because we know that there's something also working as the churches have been unfaithful throughout the church age, and God determined that he would bring judgment upon them, and judgment begins at the house of God, and it's already begun upon them. So here in Matthew 9, verse 37, where Jesus is saying, "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." That is not a plea for help. It's not a plea for help, as so many churches have presented it to their congregations. It's such a harvest, such a tremendous field that is ripe out there. Won't you please help God in order to reach these people? Won't you come forth so God can do what he would want to do in reaching the billions of people in the world? He's not saying that. God's going to do it, frankly, without you and without me if we don't get off our bottoms and if we don't put our hands to the plow and no longer look back. God will do it. He will do it. And he's going to do it with few. Now, he's also made, he's arranged things. So in our day, the electronic medium technology would develop to the point it has in order that few people can man and operate radio stations, internet, television, shortwave. Few people can send forth the gospel into the world and blanket the earth. But I think it's Matthew 20, what God is saying here when he says the laborers are few. And in verse 16, where it says, "So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen." And the few is electos, which is translated as elect in other places. The few are God's elect. The laborers are few. When it comes to the time to bring in the great harvest, which we're right there, and God is about to put in the sickle to reap the precious fruit of the earth, when it comes to that point in time, He will utilize His people, to get the gospel message to the world of 7 billion people. And don't think the 200 million elect are going to bring this message, because how many are not even saved yet? How many will be just new believers? They won't know what to do any more than maybe their role won't be any much more than the thief on the cross, who will just give praise and glory to God. But it is a very small number compared to the population of the world that God intends to use in order to bring the gospel message to all these people out there in the world, and he's presently doing that. Let's go back to the book of Judges. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Judges chapter 7. Now, why didn't God just use the churches? I think this tells us why. When we read the historical account of Gideon, and he was going, God was trying to get him courageous enough to go to battle against the army of the Midianites. And in Judges 7, verse 2, "And Jehovah said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand has saved me." God, of course, does not want to share His glory with anyone, and will not, because there's no one deserving of it but Him. And so, yes, there's 2 billion professed Christians or more in the churches. Yes, they're strategically located. Yes, they have resources. But, however, no, I'm not going to use them. I'm not going to use them, because then they could puff out their chests and say, "Oh, look at this great thing we've done." And instead, God took, how many was there in verse 3 of Judges 7? "Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So there was 32,000 people. And then God narrowed it down to 10,000, still too many. And then He had them go to the water, and those that took of the water and lapped like a dog, they became the 300, it indicates in verse 6. 300 men against the vast host of Midianites. And how was God going to do this? You know, Gideon was fearful. He was fearful, and he could see, he could count. We only have 300 people, and look at that huge host of Midianites there, and we're going to win the battle? So God encouraged him. Remember, he went down into the camp, and some of the Midianites had a dream, and it was interpreted, and the interpretation was that Gideon would defeat the Midianites. In other words, God foretold again what He was going to do. He told His servant, the prophet, Gideon, and then Gideon was encouraged, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand. Blow the trumpet, warn the people. He put a trumpet into every man's hand and a lantern. And they broke the lantern so the light could shine, and they blew the trumpet, and Gideon and his men started shouting, and they went down the hill and routed the army. And it was a great victory that God wrought with few men. few men, and not one of them could say that, oh, isn't it wonderful? Look what we did. They would know. They would know, look, this was an impossible task. There's absolutely no way that 300 men should have defeated this great army. And yet they would realize it's only because God is with us that God won the victory for His own glory. Well, we're running out of time here, but let's see. I'm going to skip to another point that God, the Bible typifies believers as servants. Let's go to Luke 19. Luke 19 and verse 11, where it says, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come." And that is our call, each of us. Little children, occupy. Young men, occupy. Young ladies, occupy. Middle-aged men, occupy. Old men, old women, occupy. It's for every single one of us. You know, when there is a battle, we haven't seen this kind of battle for a while, but in time past, they would enlist all the inhabitants of the city when things got desperate. Everyone was involved. You can't avoid it. And now's the time. If you're not going to do it now, if you're not going to serve God now, when will you or I? When will an individual take up his cross and endure whatever the world and Satan may do in order to stop or at least slow down the progress of the gospel going out into the world? If God doesn't move within us to will and do of His pleasure to do this, now if we're going to remain on the sidelines, and one time a guy told me that, family radio listener of a long time, and he used to be very active and involved. And years ago, I was talking to him and trying to encourage him to help with something, and he was just shying away from it. And he said to me, you know, I'm not out of the game. I'm not out of the game. But I just look at myself as being on the sidelines. No, that doesn't exist. That doesn't exist. There's no sidelines. This is something that each of us must be involved with. We must look at the task of a watchman that God has given us to blow the trumpet and warn the people. Let's also go to Luke 17 and verse 7 through 10. Also picks up this idea of a servant. "But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." It's a duty. When you're in the army, the army gives you your task and you're to carry it out. You're to do it. It's your duty. Now, in this case, we are in the army of God. That song is correct. We're good soldiers for Christ. It says in Romans 12:1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Not above and beyond, Not at all. If we're obedient to God's command to go into the world with the gospel to any degree, well, that's our duty. That's our response. That's what we should be doing. And we shouldn't in any way think that, too highly of ourselves for doing it. And actually, God indicates if we could do it perfectly from now for the rest of our life up until May 21, finally, we'd have to say we're unprofitable. We're unprofitable. Who are we? Well, we're a sinner that has offended God, that deserves to die, to perish, and God has redeemed us and saved us. And for that, He is to get all the glory. It's not any of us that, because we're performing the role we should perform, and we're only doing it partially at that. All right, let's stop here and close with a word of prayer, and then we'll break for lunch. Dear Heavenly Father,